Turn your Bibles now, please, to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6. We're continuing to work through chapter 6, and again we consider verses 6 to 7. Romans 6, verses 6 to 7. We read there, "We know that our old self, our old man, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." Out of the many things that a preacher hopes for, one of the things is that when he's preaching, that he's being listened to. And at the end of last week's service, there was clear indication given to me that certainly some of you are listening to what it was that I had to say last week. Remember what it is that we began to consider here in Romans 6 and verses 6 and 7. How it is that we saw that Paul says, we know. And what was it then that they should know? It was something that should have been common knowledge to them as Christian believers. It was the three facts that were then in the rest of chapter 6, verse 6 rather. And it was that we considered that the first fact was that our old self, our old man, was crucified with him. That it's not just a case that the old man has been wounded, but it's a case that our old self has been crucified. Therefore, as it is that our Lord and Saviour died a real and true death, likewise, so it is that as we are now found in him, so did we ourselves die a true death in terms of our old self, our old man. So it was that we began to take some time to consider, what exactly is the old self? What is the old man that Paul is speaking about here? And we said that it was that which is worn out, which is fit for the dump, for the scrap heap, that it's something that's to be discarded. That the old man, the old self, is the useless self, the unfit self, the self that is only fit for the scrap heap, the self that we were before salvation, doomed, damned, and depraved, unregenerate, and useless. Now, the reason I know that some of you were listening to this last week is because a few said to me at the end of the service, "Okay, I understand what it is that you've been saying, that Paul is saying that my old unregenerate self is dead. But I've got a problem. And the problem is, why is it that I, the new man, the new woman, the new person in Christ, the regenerate person, why then is it that I still sin? Why then is it that if the body is dead and I am dead with Christ, and I'm a new person, a new creature in Christ, why then is it that I still sin?" And I would dare to say that probably all of us here who are Christian believers today, that's something that we've been moved to ask of ourselves from time to time. So what I want to do this morning is to look at the second fact that Paul brings before us here in verse 6. And the second fact that Paul brings to us is not only that the old self, the old man, is dead, but it is that he's telling us that the body of sin is inoperative. He says that we know that our old self was crucified in him, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. He's saying that our old self is rendered inoperative and sin's tyranny is made of no effect. God's purpose, I think, is very clear here for us, and it's this, that he wants each one of us who are in Christ to be free from the slavery of sin. And in order to do that, it was that he had to crucify, that he had to put your old self to death. Now, it's something that you may not have known, something that you may not have felt, something that you might not even have been slightly aware of. It may even be something that you didn't even ask for or even wanted it to happen. Perhaps it's something that you thought that somehow you could keep Christ plus your old way of life. But it is that the scripture teaches clearly and in this chapter that it doesn't work that way. That you can have Christ or your old life, but you can't have both. You can't have Christ and your old way of life. If it is that you have Christ today and are found in Christ, then it is logically that Paul is saying that the body of sin is brought to nothing. Now, one of the things that we've got to consider in this chapter is whether it is that Paul has been inconsistent in what he writes here. Because look at verse 12 of chapter 6. And it is that he says there, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." So it is that someone might say, "Now wait a minute, Alan, in terms of what you're saying, you've just been saying that we died to sin And therefore the body of sin was destroyed. And it is that we would not henceforth serve sin. But why is it when we come to verse 12 that Paul is commanding us not to let it reign? If it is that we are dead and so on, why is it then that he's saying that we've not to let it reign? Is Paul contradicting himself? Certainly not. Paul is dealing, I think, here with the very reality of the fact of the problem of the believer and sin. And in all that Paul has said in chapter 6 about our new nature, about the fact that we are a new creation, about our new essence, he never said that from then on that we would never have a battle with sin. Verse 12 and what Paul is saying implies that sin could still have a reigning place in our lives. It is that sin could still be shouting out orders at us, which we are submitting to, and we could still be obeying sin, even though it is that we are a new self. But what he does say is that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Other translations have it as this, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that the body of sin would no longer dominate us. So the question that I think we need to ask at this point, what exactly is the body of sin that Paul is talking about here? Well, there's another place in this chapter where it is that the commentators have a field day. And if it is that you're interested with regard to what the commentators say, then I would direct you to look for yourself at what it is that they say. But the question that we're seeking to answer this morning is, what exactly is the body of sin? Let's think for a moment what it's not. It's not a figurative term that Paul is using here. He's not thinking of sin as a whole mass. He's not thinking of sin as perhaps a blob that works within us. And it is that there are those who think of sin in that way. And the reason that they do that is to bring out the idea that the problem that we face is not so much particular sins as they're expressed in our day-to-day life, but the very fact of sin itself, sin as sin. But that's not what it is that Paul is meaning here when he speaks about the body of sin. Look at the terms that Paul uses here in this verse. It is that he speaks about the body. And the word that he uses here is the Greek word soma, and that literally means the bodies that we have, flesh and blood. Now it is that he doesn't just use that word here, but he uses it throughout the chapter, and he uses it often in the chapters that follow. He says in verse 12, let not a sin therefore reign in your mortal body. In verse 13 he says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. In 6:19, twice it is that he speaks about presenting our members. And the word that he uses there is the word melos, and that word literally means a limb or a part of someone's body. So when it is that you take these words as they're used here, and the way it is that Paul uses them throughout the rest of Romans, I take it to mean that Paul is speaking literally about our physical body. That when it is that he speaks about the body of sin, it is that he's saying to us that sin as it is dwells in us in our present embodied condition. And so it is that the phrase, the body of sin, refers to your literal body, to the flesh and blood that is yours, and it is a helpless tool of sin. Think on it. How often is it that sin has worked in our tongues so that we would say ugly words? How often it is that sin has worked through our hands so it is that we would commit sinful deeds? How often it is that sin has worked through our eyes so it is that we have beheld impure things? That sin has worked through our ears so it is that we have heard slander and gossip? That it is that sin has even worked through your private parts, so it is that you've committed adultery and immorality. That it is that sin has worked through your feet to carry you to places that you shouldn't go. That it is that sin has worked through your lips to eat to the point of gluttony and to drink to the point of drunkenness. You see, without Jesus Christ, your body was truly a helpless tool of sin. But now it is that the power of sin, Paul is saying to us, has been broken. Now the phrase that he uses here in verse 6, when he says that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that phrase could literally be translated as rendered powerless. Now, I was trying to think of some examples to help us in this. Think of it as an engine with no spark plugs. If it is that you went out to your car at the end of the service and tried to start it, but if somebody had taken the spark plugs out of your engine, it is that the engine would be rendered powerless. It's like a motor with no ignition. It's like an appliance with no plug. It is that your body can no longer be a tool of sin unless it is that you choose to let it happen. But maybe it is that you're thinking as I'm preaching, I don't know what Paul is talking about. Because as far as I'm concerned, my body of sin is far from powerless. If it is that my old self is nailed to the cross and my body of sin is made of no effect, how come it seems that my body of sin is still alive and kicking? Well, again, another question. Do you like milk? Do you like milk? Did you have milk this morning in your tea or coffee or in your cereal? Well, I remember when it was that we first came to Canada 17 years ago. One of the things that we were surprised about was how it is that milk is packaged here. I was used to bottles and so on and cartons. We've been quite surprised that when you bought milk here, you had to get a plastic jug, and it was that you had to put the plastic into the jug. And fairly frequently, it was that you had to rinse the jugs. And the reason for that was that even when you poured the milk out, sometimes it is that there were little drips that went down to the bottom of the jug. And so it was that you had frequently to rinse the jugs, that you had to clean them and so on. And one of the things I noticed was that regardless of how well that you attempted to rinse them, it was that they still stunk a bit. Even if you put your nose right in, sometimes it is that you get a whiff of milk and what was there. Even when you think that you've gotten rid of the stench, you can still smell the old milk. Is that not like the way we are? Even though our old self has been emptied, has been crucified, even though it is that we've been made clean through the work of Christ, each one of us still has a sinful residue, the body of sin, the body of flesh, that will not leave us until it is that we receive a glorified body in heaven itself. Again, thinking it this way, that your old self was so contaminated by sin that it still pervades your body so much that it reacts almost like a reflex. Even though it is that your old self was crucified, your body still reacts to sin as though it was alive. Reading recently about morticians, what a job it is that a mortician has. And it is that a mortician, when you speak to him, he'll tell you that cadavers can do some very interesting things. It is that a dead person's nails, it will seem that they continue to grow for a period of time. It is that the mortician will tell you that the cadaver, that it can also quiver on the table. And it is that there have been accounts of cadavers catapulting of the table due to a muscular reaction. If I was in the room, I think there'd be two dead people at that point if it was that that happened. But it's the case that on these occasions, they never bother morticians because they realize that even when the cadaver acts alive, the cadaver is actually dead. And that's the way it is for us. Even though it is, our bodies at times act as though it is that they are alive in terms of sin, it is that they are dead in Christ. So the question is, can we still sin even as Christians? And the answer is yes. But the question then follows, as Christians, is sin necessary? And the answer is no. And is it the case that sin is inevitable for us as Christians? Again, the answer is no. So the question then is, what exactly is it that makes a Christian sin? Well, what makes a Christian sin is when the Christian chooses volitionally of their own will to yield to sin, which still uses his members, his body, as a vehicle to commit sinful acts. It's interesting that Augustine explained it this way. He said four things. One was, Adam before the fall was able to sin. Secondly, Adam after the fall was not able not to sin. Thirdly, believers in Christ are able not to sin. And fourthly, in heaven, we will not be able to sin. Now, it is the four things that Augustine said. It's number three that applies to us today, that believers in Christ are able not to sin. And that speaks about the choice that you and I take in terms of our own will. It is that we know that sin was defeated on the cross. That's what we've been seeing in the past few weeks. And sin exists today as a defeated foe. But even though that's the case, it is that sin indwells your body and still tries to control you. But the glorious truth is that we no longer need to yield control to it. It is the case that sin cannot defeat you unless it is that you choose to yield to sin. In essence, it is that we cannot and should not be defeated unless it is that we choose to be defeated as God's people. And I think that Paul's point here is this: why then should any Christian want to be defeated? To say it another way, victory is now possible for us. It is not inevitable. It is that you and I in Christ, even as the redeemed of Christ, it is that we still have responsible choices that we have to make. But before we came to Christ, it was the case that we had no choice at all. We were slaves to sin, whether we realized it or not. Let me use another illustration that I think can help. And it's one that I think gives comfort and direction to us as Christians in the fact that at times we still sin. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm often torn by my own sinfulness to the point of despair. And we wonder, how is it that a Christian as myself, even perhaps being a Christian now for decades, can still be so sinful? But one of the things I'm increasingly comforted by is that even some of the greatest saints in the scripture did not have it all together. That it wasn't all plain sailing for them. That everything in the spiritual garden that was theirs was not always rosy. And it was the case so much that they all wrestled with their own flesh. They all wrestled with their own selfish tendencies. And they did so much that I'm persuaded to say this: that a lack of sinfulness is not necessarily a primary mark of a Christian. Let me say it again. A lack of sinfulness and an acknowledgement of that sinfulness is not necessarily a primary mark of the Christian. And I hope it is that most of you would agree in that. But many of you might be quick to point out certain sins. And you would say these sins are so hideous that they cannot be committed by anyone who is a Christian. You say these are the really bad sins. So what are these sins? Well, to be honest, I wish I had a list. Is it murder? Is it deception? Is it homosexual practice? Is it adultery? Is it supporting cultural, political motives which destabilize society, like abortion or same-sex marriage? Which sins are so bad that they have crossed the line? And it is that there is no coming back once we have gone over that line. Let me use the Apostle Peter as an illustration. In Acts 10 it is that we read, Peter was instructed to go to Cornelius' house, and it is that there was a vision that was given to him from God. And at that time, as Peter received the vision from God, it illustrated God's desire and was showing to Peter that Peter had to extend the proclamation of the gospel beyond the ethnic boundaries in which it was that Peter found comfort. Peter was to go to a Gentile named Cornelius, and it was that he was to present the gospel to him. Now, until this moment in Peter's experience, he would never have made such a bold move as associating himself with a Gentile or bringing them to what it is that he perceived as the Jewish gospel. An interesting thing is, though, it is that Peter responds to Cornelius. He invokes the common religious law in defense of his previous assumptions. He puts it like this in Acts 10 and 28. You know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. And the word that's used here is unlawful. It doesn't describe what it is that went against the Mosaic law of God. But it's the word that's used of those who went against the cultural stipulations of the Jewish religious community. In other words, not associating with Gentiles primarily was not against God's law. Peter was well able to associate with Cornelius or any other Gentiles, even though it was against the Jewish customs of the day. There was no specific law that forbade Jews to associate with Gentiles, but it was the purity regulations imposed by men that rendered close social interaction between Jew and Gentile as virtually impossible. One writer I was looking at put it like this, and I quote, "Devout Jews would not enter into idolaters' homes, lest they unwittingly participate in idolatry. They apparently extended this custom to not entering any Gentile's home. It was considered unclean to eat Gentile's food or to drink their wine. Although this purity regulation did not prohibit all social contact, it prevented dining together at banquets and made much of the Roman world feel that the Jews were antisocial. Now, it's important to note that Peter's supposed a prohibition was not only absent from the Mosaic law, but it was counter to one of its main priorities, which was representing God to the nations. That's what you find in the Old Testament. God himself chose the Jews to be a holy people who were to separate themselves to God from the evil practices of the other nations. But it is that they were also to be a kingdom of priests that brought God's message of hope and redemption to the world. And this ethnic prejudice that was so common amongst the Jews by Peter's day, it was something that was not part of God's plan. In fact, what it was expressing was the prideful act of racism that was sinful in the sight of God. And as one writer puts it, God was confronting Peter's prejudice. Peter had bound all the peoples of the world except his own Jewish race into one loathsome bundle, whom it is that he would never take any time with. But it is that God used this vision to challenge this radical attitude that was Peter's and to let him see that he was prejudiced in his spirit. That due to cultural accommodation and pride, he disrespected the clear proclamation of the scriptures and he held fast to his prejudice. Now you're saying, what's this got to do with Romans 6, verse 6? Well, it's this, and this is the key. Peter carried this pride and arrogance for 10 years of his redeemed life. The events that are recorded in Acts 10 when he goes to the house of Cornelius occurred 10 years after Pentecost. Another way to think of it is like this, that for 10 years, when it is that the Spirit of God was poured out upon the church, Peter lived with the indwelling and convicting presence of the Holy Spirit. Yet this major sin of prejudice in his life had to be confronted by God. Can you imagine what it would have looked like? A year after Pentecost, Peter is walking down the road, and he's intent on sharing the good news of God's mercy. He's filled with God's message of love and redemption, but it is that he now runs into a sticky situation. It is that a Gentile trips and falls in front of him. And hard from his fall, the Gentile asks for help. And Peter, not wanting to pollute himself and hinder his chances at getting into the synagogue and telling his people about God's mercy, he passes by that Gentile without making any eye contact. 5 years later, with much more experience, much more understanding of the hope that it is that he carries and pronounces so boldly in preaching the word, Peter is presented with another difficulty that has become all too common in his life. It is that there is another Gentile listening intently from the court of the Gentiles at the local synagogue where Peter is preaching. And it is that at the end of Peter's sermon, he approaches Peter with great excitement and he asks Peter, "Will you come to my house and tell my family about what it is that God has done?" Peter turns him down, believing that it would be impossible for him to associate himself closely with those outside the covenant community. Not only that, when it is that you go to Galatians chapter 2, this is not the last battle that Peter had with this prideful sin tendency. It seems that it was something that he struggled with even days after. Not long after this account, we have in Galatians 2 what took place, where the apostle Peter was confronted by Paul for his actions. And so bad were Peter's actions at that point that the apostle Paul charged Peter with hypocrisy. Now, I don't want to be too hard on Peter, considering how greatly it is that God used him. But I think we need to wrestle with the ramifications of that in Peter's life, particularly when it is that we as believers sometimes cry out, "Why do I still sin?" You see, the implications for us are important. It's telling us that the Christian lives in two extremes, and it is that the Christian daily holds them in tension. Temporarily, the Christian lives in this world as a person of flesh and blood, subject to the conditions of this mortal life. It is that he was a son of Adam. Adam is his fellow, and all other men as well, as we saw, who inherited the sinful seed from Adam. But spiritually it is that the Christian has passed from darkness to light, from death to life. It is that they now share in Christ's death, his burial, resurrection, and is now the possessor of an incorruptible seed, the divine nature and God's spirit. It is that the believer is a new creation. The believer is no longer in Adam, but in Christ. But sin hangs on in his humanness. Sin hangs on in his unredeemed body. Sin hangs on in his corrupt body and flesh. And so it is that the believer is conscious of the presence and power of indwelling sin. And it is that the believer hates it, he despises it, he loathes it. Why? Because it is that he has tasted of the incorruptible seed of God. Now, all of us here have blind spots. And I'm not suggesting that our battles with particular sins will be long and drawn out, like the 10-year battle it would seem that Peter had with the sin of prejudice and even racism. But this passage, I think, teaches us that there can be sins that are blind spots in our experience. Peter's blind spot was pride and prejudice. Now, it is that we all hope that God, he deals with our sins early. But don't be too discouraged this morning as a believer when you suddenly come to the realization that much of your Christian life has been infected by something terrible and shameful. God deals with things in his own time. And it's hard to say when it is that God will intervene and bring to recognition that which we are foolishly blind to. Now, another thing that I think we need to consider is the relational aspect of this. And what I mean when I say this is, don't judge others too harshly. Oh, how we like to judge others, don't we? Oh, how we like to stand above them and say to them, I would never do a thing like you did. I would never commit that sin. Don't suppose that just because when you became a Christian, God took care of this sin and that sin in your life, and that his acts in your life are also the same in others, and that their lives are going to mirror your life. God seemed to deal with the Apostle Paul early in this issue of racism and prejudice, but it would seem that he did not do that with the Apostle Peter. Peter struggled with things that Paul didn't struggle with, and I'm sure that Paul struggled with things that Peter didn't struggle with. And really what it is that I'm saying to you this morning is this. Don't make your own experience the standard to which it is that all must conform. Because when it is that you do that, you're heading for a fall. You really are. There may be serious sins in someone's life before it is that God graciously deals with it. But it is that we must be patient and ready to exhort. And when it is that perhaps we have to judge, that we do so not without God's wisdom. How sinful is it that a Christian can be? Well, if you take the Apostle Peter, I say that a Christian can have various sin issues in their life. Think about the biblical examples of righteous people who sinned. Think about Lot. Lot was called a righteous man. And yet Lot is an example of someone who put money and business ahead of serving the Lord. You might say that Lot was saved as by fire. He lost everything but his soul. And the tragedy is that he failed to win his wife, he failed to win his children, he failed to win his sons-in-law and the people of Sodom for God. And it is that Lot called the wicked brethren. He sinned by living a worldly life, yet it is that the scripture calls him a righteous man. See how careful we need to be. What about David? David's a tragic example of a Christian who sinned. After David was redeemed by the Lord, a man after God's own heart, who's inspired to write so many of the Psalms that we love, David fell into gross sin. He committed adultery and then tried to cover it up by having Bathsheba's husband murdered. If you'd been there at that time, I think you'd have been saying, he's a Christian. He's a man after God's own heart. You've got to be kidding. And yet the scripture says that he was. David suffered terribly for his sins. There's no doubt about it. His baby, the baby that Bathsheba had, the first one, died under the hand of God. Tamar, his daughter, was raped by her half-brother Amnon. Absalom killed Amnon, and Absalom tried to steal the throne from David and was eventually killed. What a price David paid for his sins. And it's a reminder that God chastises every Christian who sins, yet it's saying to us that Christians do sin, even as David sinned. But why is it that they were convicted of sin? Why is it that David moved to the point where it is that he said, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me? Why is it that he confessed that the Lord was right in judging and that his judgment was righteous and good? Why? Because they were all convicted of their sin because of the fact that they were new creatures in Christ, because of the new man, because of the new self. Strange, isn't it? The evidence that you belong to God is not perfect behavior. It never will be perfect behavior. And don't let anybody ever try to con you with that. But the evidence that you belong to God is increased distress over how short it is that you fall from being as wonderfully loving as Jesus is. From, as it were, committing sins. I mean, that's the paradox. The holier a person becomes, the holier a person draws near to God and see, and God allows them to see him. It is that that person becomes aware not only of the glory and majesty of God, but indeed of their own sinful state. I think one of the most amazing examples of this is in the prophecy of Isaiah. And it is there in chapter 6 that you have Isaiah being called by God. And it is that he's allowed to see God on his throne. And he tells us that God's robe, the train of his robe, filled the temple. It is that he said that the place was shaking. It is that he so recognizes how holy and different another God is and how sinful he is, even the great prophet that he is, that it is that he says, Lord, I am a sinful man. And he literally says in the Hebrew, I am coming apart at the seams. Why? Because God was gracious to him, allowing him to see God as he is, but also allowing him to see that as he was, that he was still found in this body of flesh. So quite simply, if you as a Christian, and you've said to me, I still sin. Yeah. Your spirit is redeemed. But your flesh is still worldly. And your flesh will not be renewed until you die. And until it is that you're given a glorified body like Christ's. So the first fact, the old man's crucified. Second fact, the body of sin is rendered inoperative, or sin's tyranny is made of no effect. And the third fact, finally, that Paul brings out here, is that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's what he says at the end of verse 6. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's a fact. It's not a request. That's something that's 100% true in the life of every blood-bought child of God. It is that the Spirit, through Paul, is saying you will no longer serve sin. It doesn't say that you will never sin. But it's saying to us that sin is not the tyranny in your life as it once was before you came to Christ. But in the crucifixion of Christ and our death in Christ, it is that our old self, our old person dies. The body of sin is rendered inoperative in terms of its tyranny. And henceforth it is that we are no longer under slavery to sin and enslaved as men and women. So the question is, why then would you go back to sin? Why then is it as a Christian that at times you would want to go back to sin? and allow yourself, your physical being, to do that which is sinful? Well, I think only one answer seems possible, and it's this. We go back to sin because we think it will make us happy. We go back to sin because we think it will make us happy. And that's true. Sin is fun for a while, there's no doubt about it. Drinking and getting drunk is fun for a while. Adultery is fun for a while. Lust is fun for a while. Anger satisfies for a short time. Bitterness has its rewards. I'll get my way back in them. Thievery is fun if you get away with it. If it is that you get something home that should have cost $100, but you stole it and now it's yours for nothing. Gluttony is fun. Till it is that you wake up the next morning feeling guilty. Sin gives pleasure, but only for a short season. All Satan's apples have worms. And we need to remember that. Paul explains what it is that he said there at the end of verse 6, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, by what he says in verse 7. Look at verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. The one who has died has been set free from sin. In this context, the word that's translated freed means even more than freed. It's a legal word, a legal term that Paul uses here, and it could literally be translated as righteously released. For the one who has died has been righteously released from sin. So what's he saying? He's saying, bottom line, you no longer have to sin. Once you were shackled to sin, but now you have been set free. And Jesus put it so beautifully and said it best. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. In other words, we can live a radically new lives. We can live lives that people take note of. We can live lives that will be a blessing to those whom it is that God brings across our paths. Because it is that we are no longer slaves to sin. And I want you this morning, if it is that there's even only one thing that you take from what I've said, even if you've been listening to me, is that the truth of God's word is that we need not sin, that it's possible for us, not that we'll be perfect, and I'm not speaking about perfectionism, but because we are new creatures in Christ, there should be evidence of sanctification and increasing sanctification. And if there's not, then we've got to ask serious questions about ourselves. If it is that you're here today and you mourn over your sin, and it is that you grieve over your sin, and you're saying, I'm a Christian, and yet at times I do this, I'm saying to you this morning, thank God for that. Because it's saying that God is working in you. Those who sin out there, they're not bothered. They're not bothered that they shake their fist in God's face. Because it is that God has not allowed them to see sin for what it is. But he has you. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, it is that we have to confess that even as your people, we know that often too readily we sin. Often too readily, it is like a reflex when perhaps someone says something to us or does something to us, or it is that we view something. And there is that immediate reflex within our physical being. And we respond in ways that we should not as your people. But we thank you for the hope that is ours. And we thank you for the fact that we are definitively sanctified, and that we are being progressively sanctified. And we pray, Lord, that this is something that we might think on and encourage ourselves in. Because often it's the case that there is so much when we look at ourselves that would drive us to the point of despair. But help us then only to have eyes for Jesus. Help us then, Father, to be thankful that he is our Saviour, that he is our Redeemer, that he is our Lord. So we pray now that you would watch over us what remains of this day and forgive our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.